The spirit of the age increasingly endorses socialism as the preferable economic system, Marxism as the preferable overarching grand narrative of the flow of history, and ideological uniformity and its variants, such as neo-Marxism, cultural Marxism, and others, as effective tools for social transformation and economic equity. But the spirit of God says humans have been given a responsibility to manage God's resources and gifts well, are called to exercise compassionate care for the poor, and presents the grand story of redemption and restoration as the true overarching grand narrative for the flow of history.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Dan Cox with today's message.
Well, folks, I see we have our slides back, and I'm grateful for that because some of these things, we're talking about some challenging issues here that we need to think through, and I think it will be helpful for us to see it visually up on there and not just hearing it then. I have to warn you, we're going to turn on that fire hose then again here today. We're going to turn that on, and we're going to talk about a subject that is very important to all of us here today. I am, of course, talking about money. Right, so it has been said that money makes the world go round, and of course the Bible has much to say about it, including then sometimes some strong warnings against the love of money. Right, where it tells us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. I think we're seeing that. We've seen that throughout the history of the world, and we're seeing it right now in some of the uproar in our society now, and some of the issues that we're dealing with here. That a lot of it comes down to matters of money and how what money is, the significance of money, how to handle money, and then sometimes, unfortunately, what the love of money can do, though, how it can be to the harm of ourselves and to others then. So the Bible very clearly warns against the love of money. But it also, though, speaks of the need for us to be good managers of all that God has given to us, to use it for His glory. And it also speaks to us then of the need to care for others, the need to care for the poor. But it has also then been a tough topic money has of some interest to the world and certainly is now. And so as we continue our series here on deciphering the cultural zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, we're looking today at socialism, Marxism, and cultural Marxism. Now, there's a very simple topic here. I think we'll wrap this up in about 5 minutes. What do you think? No, probably not. I could spend several hours talking about this here today. Does anyone doubt that I could talk about this for several hours? No, I could, but we're not going to do that here today, okay? Because I don't think that, I know Lynn is disappointed over here. Who else is disappointed we're not going to talk several hours about this here today? No, we're not. And I do want to say, I realize that this is a lot for us to think about. It's a lot to try to cover in one message here, but I want to try to hit some key things for us to understand what is going on in our culture right now, that this is critical for us to understand this. But what I really want us to focus on, though, is this, is what does God say about this to you and me? And so, like I said, that fire hose is going to turn on in just a minute here. And don't get overwhelmed with that too much. Hear this, but then focus, I pray then, on what does God say to you and me? What should be our attitude and our thinking about economics and a host of other things that are coming into play now in our society? What does God want you and me to take away from this here today? So we'll be looking then at socialism, Marxism, cultural Marxism. Our text then in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. Like I said, I am very delighted that our overhead slides are back on so that you can see this and not just hear this. And also in just a moment here, I'm going to put up there the main idea. The main idea is a short, succinct statement of what the preacher wants you to take away from the message. And as you know, short and succinct hasn't exactly been in play through this series. And we may have set a new world record here this time with the short, succinct statement that I want us to take away from it. And in fact, we broke a record. It is comprised, it's split up over four slides, right? And I want you to know that that had nothing to do with the fact that the system crashed earlier today. It had nothing to do with that, right? So anyway, so with that then, let's look at this. Here is the main idea that I want us to take away from the message here. That is, the spirit of the age increasingly endorses socialism as the preferable economic system, Marxism as the preferable overarching grand narrative of the flow of history, and ideological uniformity and its variants such as neo-Marxism, cultural Marxism, and others as effective tools for social transformation and economic equity. Okay, that's a lot right there, right? But we're not done yet. Okay, we're not done yet. But the Spirit of God says humans have been given a responsibility to manage God's resources and gifts well, are called to exercise compassionate care for the poor, and presents the grand story of redemption and restoration as the true overarching grand narrative for the flow of history. Okay, do you have that one memorized yet there with that? I know it's a lot, right? I know it's a lot. And actually this is a whole series of messages here on this. But we're not going to spend a whole series. We're just going to hit some key points here as for today. And again, I want us to focus on what does God say should be my attitude and your attitude about these matters. Right. Some context here first. Our text in 1 John chapter 3, here is the Apostle John writing to believers who is, surprise, surprise, warning them against false teaching. That was a problem in the early days of the church. It's been a problem throughout all of church history. It's a problem today, isn't it? And so he is warning them against false teaching. And he is encouraging them to hold on to the true faith. To hold on to the true faith. And this true faith is seen not only in what we believe or we say we believe in our heads, but it is also demonstrated, though, in our lives, in how we live. And in particular, then, one of the ways that true faith is demonstrated in our lives is in love, in loving one another, the importance of that. So let's look at 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 11. John says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So I want to touch briefly on this passage here. As I want us to see first here, we see the command to love. You know, sometimes we may think that some of the things that God says, even though we know better in our minds, sometimes we can live as if these things that God tells us are optional, right? That, well, God tells us to do that. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to. And we can act as if it's something we may or may not do. But God's commands are not optional, are they? And so when he tells you and me to love, and specifically how Jesus has told us as believers, he says what? As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. These aren't options for us. These are commands to be obeyed. And so he says, this is a command, this is that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. You know, right from the beginning, this has been the law of God, because at the heart of the law of God, Jesus was once asked, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment of all? And how did he answer that? To love, right? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with your whole being, right? And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. See, the truth is, now we need to have this more clearly fleshed out for us, okay? But if we understand that, and if we truly love God with all of our being, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, or then as Jesus taught us, as that we love one another as he has loved us, if we are doing those things, we will perfectly fulfill the law of God, right? Because we're not going to do anything that is against the law of God if we love God that way and we love our neighbor as ourselves. And as believers, we're loving one another as Jesus has loved us. We will perfectly fulfill the law of God. And that's why it's the greatest commandment. And that is a commandment that they had heard from the beginning. But then we see an example from the beginning, though, of a lack of love. And that was between two brothers, Cain and Abel. Abel was righteous, Cain was not. And eventually, what? Cain rose up and slew. He killed his brother Abel. And why did he kill him? Because he saw that his brother's deeds were righteous. And that righteousness of his brother, that offended Cain's sinful nature within him. And so he struck against him. The same way, then, we're told, don't be surprised if the world hates you, because the world hates God's righteousness, doesn't it? The world hates it. So don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hates us if we stand up for righteousness in word, but in deed as well. So we see the command to love, but now we look at the proof of life. The proof of life. You know, the scripture says here that loving one another is actually it's a proof that we truly believe, that we truly have genuine faith, that we truly have eternal life. It's the proof of life. The proof of eternal life is seen in loving. So loving one another is evidence then. It's evidence for genuine faith. It demonstrates true faith to the world, but it also serves as personal reassurance to you and me. When we are loving one another as Christ has loved us, that is proof or evidence that we truly have eternal life. You know, can someone who claims, oh yes, I believe, yep, I believe in Jesus, yep, I love others, but they really don't. Do you think that that person truly has eternal life, the one who hates others? It's doubtful, isn't it? It's doubtful. So love, then, is the proof of genuine faith. It's the proof of life. It's the proof of eternal life, that you really have eternal life. Not just evidence to others, but it's also, it's an inner proof. It's a reassurance to you and to me. When we love, it's evidence of life. When we don't love, though, we abide in, we remain in death, eternal death. If we do not love and we hate, that shows that eternal life does not abide or remain in us. So we see a command to love, the proof of life, and now then the proof of love. If love is so important, if love is the proof of life, if it's the proof of eternal life, well, what exactly is love then? Well, as we see here, love in its essence, it isn't just an emotion or feeling. Now, that's a part of love, isn't it? Emotions and feeling. But at its core, at its essence, it isn't just emotion or feeling. It is action. It's a choice of the will. It's an act of the will to do good for another. That is the evidence of real love. That is the proof of real love. Real love, then, is seen in sacrifice and sacrificial giving. And what is the supreme example for that? Jesus, right? How Christ laid down his life. In fact, we're told there what? It says, for if he laid down his life, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Look at that. Verse 16, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's love. It's sacrificial giving, even to the point of laying down your life for another. By the way, I've mentioned this before. I just want to say, I've always found some interest here in that. Now, this certainly was not deliberate, but the way it worked out, I find kind of interesting. Isn't it interesting how in John 3:16, it says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life, right? So you see, God's love, that he gave his son, John 3:16, probably the most famous Bible verse of all, right? Well, isn't it interesting in 1 John 3:16, because remember, chapters and verses didn't come until many, many centuries later. You know, when John wrote, or the Apostle Paul wrote, they weren't writing chapter 1, verse 1, this, and then start. They didn't write in chapters and verses. Those were added later to our text for simplicity, for ease for us to be able to refer to them, right? But isn't it interesting, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. 1 John 3:16, what does it say? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. God so loved, 1 John 3:16, because he so loved, we ought to love and lay down our lives as he did. Isn't that interesting? Or is that just me who finds that interesting, how that worked out like that? Interesting coincidence. Yeah. So what do? We put others and their needs before our own. It is unselfishness. That's love. And one of the ways then that we can demonstrate sacrificial giving love or unselfishness is by sharing what we have with those in need. That's the proof of love. It's laying down our lives. It's sacrificial giving. And then he gives us an example. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Can you say you really love your brother or your sister if you are completely unmoved to help them in some way when you see they have a need and you can meet that need, but you do nothing? Can you say you really love that brother or that sister? No. That is the proof of love. Well, I want to lay that out there. We're going to be looking at some other principles of Scripture soon here about what Scripture says about material things, money, and handling those things. But first, we want to look at the zeitgeist and economics, the spirit of the age and economics. Now, again, I know this is a lot coming at you here today. So just kind of take it in as you can, and then, again, focus on what God says to you and me about what we ought to do and what our attitude ought to be, all right? So what is the zeitgeist? What is the spirit of the age then now saying about economics, about money? Well, one of the things that we're seeing is that the spirit of the age says that socialism is the preferable economic system. We're hearing about socialism quite a lot these days, aren't we? And it says, and so the spirit of the age is increasingly favoring or endorsing that as the preferable economic system. Now, again, my goal here today isn't to get into a long lecture about economics and the history of that and so forth, or strongly advocate for one way or another. My issue is to advocate for what the Word of God says about those things, okay? But for today here, what socialism is the preferable economic system. I want to throw up in just a moment here. Yeah, I want to throw up in just a moment here. That's true. No. I want to put up in just a moment there. That's what I meant to say. All right. How many of you feel, how many are already throwing up, you know, at this stuff, right? Okay. Okay. I'm going to put up a definition. I'm going to throw up a definition of socialism in just a moment here. But before I put that up there, do we have any fans of the movie The Princess Bride? You ever seen that one? I like that. There's a classic scene there where there's a character who keeps using this word, inconceivable, right? Inconceivable! Inconceivable! You know, he keeps using that word all the time. And so another character, Inigo Montoya, is a little confused by how he keeps using it inappropriately all the time, you know? And what does he say to him? He says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means," right? Well, I have to tell you right now, socialism, 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 socialism. You keep on using that word, but I do not think it means what you think it means. We got some very confused politicians in our society right now who keep using a word that doesn't mean what they think it means. Or do they know what it means?
Margaret Thatcher knew. She said socialism is when you run out of other people's money.
That's right. Right.
Maybe
they misuse the word, but maybe actually they aren't that dumb, and they know exactly what it means, and they are using it for a reason, even though it doesn't mean the way they're using it today. Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. So let's look at this. So when we use it today, sometimes it's used in terms of tax policies, like, you know, how much money, if you make this much money, you should pay this rate in taxes and so forth, right? And it tends to be used in terms of a generous social benefit where the government pays for a number of things and it's supported through taxes. And so today's socialists will point to Europe and Scandinavia in particular, or Canada and the Canadian health system and so forth, and they'll say that that's socialism. I do not think that word means what you think it means, okay? Because Scandinavia, Europe, Canada, that's not really socialism. That's capitalism, but with a generous social welfare state supported by the taxes. It really isn't socialism. So why do they use that word then? I don't know. I'll let you figure it out. But let's put up the definition of socialism. What is it actually? What does that word actually mean? Well, here's what it actually means. Socialism is a political and economic theory of social organization which advocates that the means of production, distribution, and exchange should be owned or regulated by the community as a whole. In Marxist theory, it is a transitional social state between the overthrow of capitalism and the realization of communism. So within socialism, there's very little to no private property or business. That is, the government or the community, whatever that means, the community actually owns it all. You don't own anything. It's all held collectively. It's a collective. And so socialism then is what? Is, well, no one has needs because, well, we all own it and it's distributed to, you know, to whoever has need in that. You don't have private property, you don't have private businesses. I'll leave it up to you if you think that's a good idea and whether or not it works, okay? But that is the idea behind it. But in Marxist theory that we're going to look at in just a moment, socialism is seen as it's a stepping stone into communism, which is hardcore socialism and central government control of all things, including what you are allowed to believe or express. Right? Socialism, then, is the preferable economic system. Today, that means a generous welfare state, free college for all, free health care for all. Those are big themes today. But if you think it ends there, I think you'd be mistaken. Spear the Agent says socialism is the preferred economic system, and Marxism then is the preferable grand narrative of history. A grand narrative means what? The big story. What's it all about? What is the grand narrative of history means? This, in a nutshell, is what human history is all about. The big story. And so Marxism then is the big story of his. This is what history, this is what human life is ultimately all about. It's Marxism. Marxism best encapsulates or describes the flow of human history. Well, what is Marxism? Well, I'm going to give you a dictionary definition of it, and then we'll spell it out a little bit more. Marxism, then, is the political and economic theories of Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, later developed by their followers to form the basis for the theory and practice of communism. In a nutshell, Marxism is this. All of human history is, it can be summarized as a struggle between the haves and the have-nots, between the working classes, the proletariat, and the have classes, the capitalist classes, the bourgeoisie. Right? And so life then has been a struggle between those who have and those who don't. That is what history has been all about. Who has the stuff? Who controls the stuff? So it's a materialistic philosophy that reduces life to stuff, having stuff, money and stuff. And so, by the way, would anyone disagree there has been a struggle throughout history between haves and have-nots? That's not, of course there has been. There's no doubt about that. But Marxism says, well, that's ultimately what life is all of. That's what history, and this is the great theme by which we should orient our lives. And Marxism then says that not only that it is a struggle between the haves and the have-nots, but that history is inevitably moving to that place where the have-nots become, where the haves are eliminated in favor of the have-nots who overthrow those who have, so that everybody all has the same. We all have the same. There is no more need. And by the way, would you like to see a world in which there is no poverty? There is no hunger? Of course we would. Is that day coming? Oh, you better believe it. But it's a different grand narrative, right? Not the grand narrative of Marxism. So Marxism sees itself as this righteous cause to eliminate human need and suffering by overthrowing the oppressors, those who have, and redistributing it to everyone for a social justice. That's another topic. We'll look at that another time. But right? Now, is there something noble or worthwhile in those ideas? Sure. But there's a problem, though, with it too, though. Practically and biblically. So at the heart of Marxism is this idea that the oppressors must be overthrown. The ruling classes must be overthrown. And everything will be distributed equally among all. There is no private ownership, private business. You see, because capitalism is evil. See, this is what our school kids, universities and now all the way down to school, are being taught now, that the American way of life and the founding of America and all that, we're going to get into that more next week, is, well, we're evil. We're an evil country. We were founded on the evil of slavery. And now there's great economic differences among us. And so the haves must be overthrown. Right? Capitalism is evil. Is there a lot of evil that takes place in the context of capitalism? You bet. Is there human greed? Is there sin? Yeah. Let me ask you, do you think human sin is expressed in, equally, though, in socialism and communism? I would say yes, and in fact, it's even worse. Historically, it's been even worse. But let's move on then to speaking of communism. Communism, then, is a political theory derived from Karl Marx, advocating class war and leading to a society in which all property is publicly owned and each person works and is paid according to their abilities and needs. So everybody is the same. Equality of outcome. Everybody has the same. So whatever your job, whatever you do, you're contributing to the whole. And whether you're a doctor or a plumber or an accountant or a ditch digger, you have the same. There's no economic differences among the people. You have the same. And nobody, and you don't own, the government owns everything. Martin Luther King, in his book Stride Toward Freedom, The Montgomery Story, in 1957, listed three reasons why he could never accept Marxism and communism. He says it better than I could, so he says this: first, I rejected their materialistic interpretation of history. That is, that history is all about stuff, material things, as well as some other elements of that. But it says, communism, avowedly secularistic and materialistic, has no place for God. And that's true. Second, I strongly disagreed with communism's ethical relativism. Since for the communists, there is no divine government, no absolute moral order, there are no fixed immutable principles, consequently, almost anything, force, violence, murder, lying, is a justifiable means to a millennial end. Third, I opposed communism's political totalitarianism. In communism, the individual ends up in subjection to the state. And if man's so-called rights and liberties stand in the way of that end, they are simply swept aside. His liberties of expression, his freedom to vote, his freedom to listen to what news he likes or to choose his books are all restricted. Man becomes hardly more in communism than a depersonalized cog in the turning wheel of the state. I think he's absolutely right. And other than that, communism's great, though, right? So one of the things is communism is one of those ideas that really sounds wonderful on paper. The problem is we don't live life on paper, do we? Finally, then, the spirit of the age says ideological uniformity is an effective tool for social transformation and economic equity. When we say ideological uniformity, ideological means what? Ideas and thoughts. Uniformity means what? The same. So what do we got to do? We got to get everybody thinking the same. And if we can get everybody thinking the same, then we can effectively transform society and we can move to that place of economic equity. That is where everybody is the same. There is no need. There is no poor. Everybody has what they need. So you use uniformity, ideological uniformity, to bring about this millennial end. Isn't it interesting? Or this utopian end. So we got to get everybody on the same page, thinking the same way. There's no room for dissent. We got to think the same. And this is seen in such things as neo-Marxism or cultural Marxism, it's called today. By the way, I could tell you a story about what happens when you Google cultural Marxism, but I'll leave you to do that. You Google that, you see what it said, and you tell me if you think that what Google says is right. I'll leave it at that. I want to show you something here. There's a man named John Ellis. He wrote a book called The Breakdown of Higher Education, where he talks about what has happened on our university campuses over the last 50 years or so. You know, there was a time when the American university was, and you know what, it deeply grieves me because I have loved the American Academy, the American university system, and what it is supposed to be, this place of challenge and the free exchange of ideas and learning from one another, getting better, as a society and as a world through this exchange of ideas, this quaint notion called free speech Maybe you've heard of that. Used to be something really valued in our society, right? That's what the university used to be. You think that's what it's become? It's become what? Ideological uniformity. Don't believe me? Let me show you that. Let me tell you this. They did a study in 1969 among professors in the universities. These were tenured professors. They looked at those who were left or liberal and those who were right or conservative. In 1969, they looked at the ratio of left professors to right professors. And in 1969, that ratio was 3 to 2. That is, for every 3 liberal professors, there were 2 conservative professors. 3 to 2. A liberal advantage in that, but still, 3 to 2. Not too terribly far out of whack, is it? 1969. 1999. What do you think that number was? 5 left to 1 right. 5. So we went from 3 to 2 to now 30 years later, it's 5 to 1 liberal to conservative. 2005, 6 years later, that ratio was 8 to 1. 8 left to 1 right. 2020, today, that is now 13 left to 1 right. 13 to 1. That's today. Get ready for this one. Among the current junior ranks, that is, these are like the associate professors, assistants, the full-tenured professors of tomorrow. So this is, you know, the professors of 10 or 15 years from now. Among the junior ranks, 48 to 1. Well, if you're a leftist, you maybe think that's great and you want to celebrate. But I want to tell you that even if you're left, if you're liberal or a leftist, by the way, liberal and leftist are not the same thing, but we won't get into all of that here today. But even if you are inclined toward the left, do you think 48 to 1 is healthy? Let me tell you something. Here, I like this. This creates a very unhealthy situation in which it is impossible to have a serious debate or exchange of ideas. We now have a one ideology education system. John Stuart Mill, he was a philosopher. I didn't care for his philosophy of ethics, but he was right about this one, okay? He said, on liberty, he said, a party of order and stability and a party of progress or reform are both necessary elements of a healthy state of political life. They need one another to stay within the bounds of reason and sanity. You take one away, and the other goes insane for lack of having to answer the arguments of the other. Does that make sense? Do you think our universities have gone insane? Yes, they have. Why? Because they don't have to answer anyone because they live in a bubble of ideological uniformity. Is that healthy? Is that good? And by the way, let me turn this around. Let's say it was the other way around, that it was 13 to 1 conservative against liberal, or 48 to 1 liberal, or conservative to liberal. I would be equally concerned. And we should be. Because we go insane when we don't have to answer the arguments of the other. We need that healthy discourse and free exchange of ideas. We need to be able to debate ideas. We need to be able to disagree respectfully, but disagree. But you know what? That's the challenge of a healthy intellectual life and a healthy society, is balancing one another out and fulfilling, and this we'll get into this more a little bit next week, fulfilling the promise of our nation. Have we fulfilled the promise of our nation, America? Do we have work to do? Yeah, we do. We need one another. But ideological uniformity destroys and kills us. And that's what happens. It's happened. It's in the universities. But guess where else it is? Entertainment. Much of the media. And increasingly in our politics. This is not good. My view. Well, whatever the economic system, believers have been given clear principles. The Bible does assume private property in business. Jesus was not a socialist, and the early church was not communist. All right. We don't have time to get into all of that now. The early church, Jesus was not a socialist. The early church was not communist. What was the early church? Generously giving and unselfish. They owned their own things, and they willingly gave them to others to help others in needs. They weren't forced to, right? Topic for another time. We need to emphasize equality and equity. Equality of opportunity and equality of outcome are not the same thing. And we need, yes, I believe as a society, we need to move to greater equality of opportunity. But equality of outcome is a disaster that has never worked anywhere it's been tried. Don't point to Europe and Canada. That's not socialism and communism. But my biggest concern, though, well, capitalism, socialism, communism, the biggest issue or the problem with it is in its attempt to deal with the problem of human sin called greed in capitalism, it also is affected socialism, communism by sin. It tends towards something called totalitarianism. Right? It undercuts the human need to achieve and to be rewarded for their labor, to innovate. When you take that incentive away, you get the Soviet Union. And there's a reason why the Soviet Union fell, right? But my biggest concern then with this is this, totalitarianism. The word totalitarian, what do you see? What's the first word you see there? Total. Mean what? Everything. Totalitarianism then is this philosophy then of control of everything. And socialism, communism is ultimately and inevitably totalitarian. Totalitarianism is a system of government that is centralized and dictatorial and requires complete subservience to the state. Do you doubt that? Take a look at the Soviet Union. Take a look at Cuba. Take a look at North Korea. Take a look at Venezuela. There are things that sound appealing and right about this, but in the end, it always and inevitably ends how? In disaster, in totalitarian disaster. And again, don't talk to me about Europe and Canada. That's not communism. That's not socialism. You want America to be more like Europe and Canada? But you know what? That's another debate. But this is communism and true socialism. It always ends in disaster. Totalitarianism. There's more I can say on that, but I'm not going to. Because I'm looking at the clock and I'm saying, uh-oh, here we go. What do I want us to see? The Spirit of God in economics. I want you to see four quick things here, okay? Take away four quick things. In socialism or communism, who owns everything? The government. What does the Bible teach? Who owns everything? God owns everything. You know, everything you have, everything I have, you don't own it. Now, you may own it legally in terms of, you know, like that house is in your name, or you bought that car, the clothes that you bought. Yes, it's yours, and it's yours to do with as you will. But ultimately, though, you don't own it. God owns everything, right? So the Spirit of God says God owns everything. And because God owns everything, human beings then, you and I, we have been given a responsibility to manage or to steward God's resources well. So, yes, you have it. It's yours, but you don't really own it. God does. But you must use it or manage it in a way that what? Brings honor to God and serves people, that honors the image of God in others, that honors God first, that doesn't worship it, but sees it as a gift of God that's been given to enjoy. You can enjoy it, and you manage it, you steward it well. Human beings then too are called to exercise compassionate care for the poor. What did Jesus say about the poor? You will always have them with you, right? So what should the church be known for? Compassionate care for the poor. Do I care that there are people in great need in our country, but especially around the world? Yes, I do. And should the church be involved in that? Absolutely. How should we be? Well, that's another discussion for another time, but we should be involved in caring for the poor. Finally then, and this is most important, what do we say the grand narrative of the zeitgeist is? Marxism, kind of what? It's materialism, it's stuff. And that the grand narrative or story underlying everything is the struggle between the haves and the have-nots. What does the Bible say the grand narrative or the big story is? It's the grand story of redemption and restoration. That is the true grand narrative of history. Here's the grand narrative of history. God created. Human beings fell into sin. God sent a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is redeemed. Lost human beings, but he's redeeming the whole world, the whole creation. And that he's going to what? Restore it. King Jesus will rule and reign forever over a restored and renewed human race and new earth. That's what the big story is. Not a material struggle between over stuff. It's the story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Where are we on that timeline right now? In redemption. Right? And one day we're going to be at restoration. History is moving somewhere. It's moving to God making all things new. But until then, we manage what he has given us well. We care for the poor. And we look forward to that day when he will make all things new. Now, what about, can we have legitimate differences of opinion about tax rates and, you know, should we have, you know, a healthcare system for like Canada, or should we be more generous like in European states for things? You know what? We can debate all that stuff, okay? But my issue then that I want us to take home from here is that true socialism, true Marxism, true communism is invariably and inevitably at odds with God, what God says, and it inevitably ends in disaster. And that's a concern that we should have. Right? So what? Well, with all of that said, let's read that four-slide thing, and I hope it makes more sense now. All right? The spirit of the age increasingly endorses socialism as the preferable economic system, Marxism as the preferable overarching grand narrative of the flow of history, and ideological uniformity and its variants, such as neo-Marxism, cultural Marxism, and others, as effective tools for social transformation and economic equity, equal outcome. But the Spirit of God says humans have been given a responsibility to manage God's resources and gifts well, are called to exercise compassionate care for the poor, and presents the grand story of redemption and restoration as the true overarching grand narrative for the flow of history. See? Simple, right? I want to challenge us then with these questions. Number one, who do you think owns what? Do you believe that God owns everything?
Yes.
Do you live your life in conformity with that belief? Aha! Aha! That's another thing, right? That hence the challenge point for us all, right? You can rail against Marxism and communism and all of that for a whole host of reasons. And by the way, there's a whole lot more I could have given you that I didn't, you okay? But you can rail against all those things if you want, but still live as if you own everything, and you don't. God does. You're called to manage it. Do you manage what you have been given for the glory of God? And do you care for the poor? And what grand narrative do you live by? Is it about money and stuff? Or is it the grand story of redemption and restoration? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, I know this was a lot of things for us to process here today. But I pray, though, Father, that you would help us to take away from this what you would have us to understand, Lord, that we would be faithful managers of all that you have given us, because you own it all, Lord. You own it all. May we manage them well for your glory, to honor you in how we manage what we have been given. May we be faithful then to care well for the poor, that, Lord, there are people in need all around us. May we be faithful to care well for them. And God, may we always live, though, with a view toward that truth, Lord, that you are going to make all things new. And until then, we're called to be faithful to you, manage what we've been given well, care for those in need around us. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.